In Psalm 110, we come to what is probably one of the most quoted psalms of the Bible that is in the New Testament. That is, the apostles, Jesus, all the different writers in the New Testament quote this psalm a lot. A very important psalm, what's called a messianic psalm. That is, what David wrote had a greater meaning than just his experience. It went beyond that. Some psalms are messianic because they're indirect. That is, David might be writing about his own problems, but it's beyond that. It's like a type of Jesus. This is a direct messianic psalm. This is directly referring to the Messiah. In fact, it's a conversation that's kind of overheard in heaven. And David is allowed the privilege to pick up on this eternal counsel that's going from the Father to the Son in the Godhead, and he's picking up on this conversation and he writes it down. Now, David was, of course, monotheistic, as any good Jew would be. That is, he believed only in one God. There's not two gods. There's not four gods, 7 millions of gods. There's one God. But he also recognized the distinction in the nature of God between the two persons. He says here in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this is an odd thing. The Lord said to my Lord. That is, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the Lord, when you see the capital L with the O-R-D that are in small capitals, that should indicate to you that is the reference to the covenant name of God, Y-H-W-H, pronounced, well, it's impronounceable, but our best guess is Yahweh or Jehovah, some say. And then he said to my Lord. Now you see Lord, the capital with the small letters after that. That's a translation of the word Adonai, which is often frequently used also for God. So now you've got the God speaking to God, the Father speaking to the Son. Very important insight. In fact, this is so important because when Jesus was on the earth and he was trying to present to the nation who he was, that he was the Messiah, but even more than that, the Son of God. Remember when Peter had the revelation, "You're the Son of the living God." And he said to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." But not everyone could understand how he could truly be the Son of God. Looking at him as a mere man, they were stumbled over that. "How can you, being a man, make yourself out to be God?" they said. Many times they tried to trick him, trap him with questions. And Matthew 22 records a number of times when they came, like the tax coin and, you know, their taxes. Should we pay taxes? They tried to trap him to say something that would get him in trouble with either Rome or the people. One time they trapped him in Matthew 22. It records also that they tried to trap him in this question about the resurrection. And then one asked him about what's the greatest commandment. But their whole motive was to trap him. And finally, quite amazingly, in Matthew 22, it's kind of like, okay, you guys are done with your questions. I got a little question for you. And he asks them this question, quoting this psalm. In verse 41 of chapter 22 of Matthew, it said, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" That is the Greek word Christ, Christos, from this word. We get Christ is also from the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So what he's saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "He's the son of David." Of course, that was well known. That was an easy question. Whose son? He's the son of David. No problem with that question. No problem with that answer. He is the son of David. He has to come through the lineage of David of the tribe of Judah to be the Messiah. And if anyone wanted to claim himself to be the Messiah, he would have to prove he was from the lineage of David, a thing that would be a little difficult to do today. Well, then he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" They didn't argue the fact that this was a messianic psalm. They didn't argue the fact that it was the Father speaking to the Son. That was something they verily accepted in the nature of God. But here you have the difficulty. Jesus is applying that to him, and this is the problem. They looked at him, "How could you be the Son of God?" Jesus answers that basically by quoting this. Yes, he's the Son of David. But he's greater than just a son of David because David calls him Lord. Now that was a real dilemma among the Jews. Your father is always greater than the son. You can never have a son greater than the father. Never. So for a father to call his son Lord, well, that just, it wouldn't happen. It's an impossibility. Yet here it happens. The son of David is called Lord. David says, my Lord. How does David call him his Lord if he's his son? Well, it says the Pharisees, basically, they didn't know how to answer this. They were dumbfounded. They were like, They walked away. They said, it said here in the text in Matthew, no one dared ask him another question because, you know, of this question that Jesus asked. They were probably afraid if we ask him another question, he's going to ask us a question and he's going to make us look stupid like he just did. But it proved that the Messiah had to be more than just a man. And this is a good text to show that Jesus is more than just a mere man, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, what does he tell him? What does the eternal counsel give? It's speaking about the reign. Notice, he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know, when Jesus was ascended from the earth, in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, it said he was received up in heaven and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus said to them in Matthew 26, I say to you hereafter that you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So this position of power, God would not share with any man, but he does share with his Son, sitting at the right hand. And he said, then sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What's going on here? Well, Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father. He is leading. He's empowering us through His Spirit. His extension of His love and His desire on this earth is sending us as His people. That's our commission, to go into all the world. He says, all power and authority has been given to me. How much power and authority does that leave for Satan? Zero. How much power is it with the Lord? All power and authority has been given. So now go, therefore, and proclaim the gospel. Tell people of a good news that they can have forgiveness of sins and enter into a relationship with God and have eternal life if they would turn from their sin and trust Jesus. So this is going on right now. And right now it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, in a very real way, the Lord is acting forth this. Because in the millennial kingdom, there will be no enemies to rule among. So where is this rule? Rule until your enemies are subjected. Sit at my right hand till your enemies become your footstool. Right now, God's kingdom is on the earth in a very real sense through His church. But in a very real sense, when He comes back, when He subdues His enemies, then He will reign physically on the earth for 1,000 years. And then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth after that. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord's present working. And then he'll get to the future in the end of this chapter. But notice what our response is to this reign. Verse 3, your people shall be called volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Now, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, quite honestly, commentators are divided as to what this is talking about. That's a very difficult phrase. What is he referring to here? Well, when he speaks about his people being volunteers, that's a picture of willingness. That God's people would be willing as he's on the throne. And this is how the Lord reigns. He doesn't reign with force. He doesn't reign with authority in that sense. But his people become willingly, they follow his lead in the day of his power. And the amazing thing is, in that willingness, this is how the Lord works in the earth, through those who are willing. If you're not willing, he won't work through you. If you're willing, he will. Now, if you want to be used of the Lord, that is a great privilege. But you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to go the direction he's calling you. You know, Paul the Apostle, he wept. According to the scriptures, there were three places that he shed tears over. First place he shed tears over were over the problems, the fact that Israel, his own countrymen, did not receive the Messiah. Most of the Jewish leaders did not receive the Messiah. They rejected him. And he wept over that. Most of his friends in his circles, they didn't realize Jesus was a Messiah. They rejected that. And it just broke his heart. He also wept over the false teachers that were spreading throughout, even in the early church. False teachers were being, you know, raised up, going in different places, subverting people's faith. How can you tell a false teacher? Well, one way, very simple way, is they get you to put your eyes on something other than Jesus. They get you to look at something else. I know I got caught up in some false teaching on faith for a while as a young Christian. I began to think and read that faith in these books, that faith was a power that even God used to create the world, and that you need to manipulate this power and get this power and build your faith up, and you too can speak a creative word and create reality with the words of your mouth. And you know what the amazing thing is? I saw what was going on is it took my eyes off of Jesus and got my eyes onto myself, my faith. It's a false teaching. Paul wept over false teaching. He wept. It broke his heart. But he also wept, thirdly, over carnal Christians. Christians that were still fleshly, still living like mere people. I mean, you've got the power of the universe through the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're still sinning and doing things like everybody else in the world. And that broke his heart. How could this be? And yet it happens. There are people who claim to be Christians who are not willing in the day of his power. They're not willing. Or maybe they're waiting for a feeling. I've often exhorted, hey, if you want the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it's not likely going to happen sitting in a comfortable pew in an air-conditioned room. Oh, you might feel His presence, and that's great, but if you want to sense His power, it's when you need it. When the rubber meets the road, you're out there in the highways and byways of life, and all of a sudden there's a need for you to speak the gospel to someone, you're going to need power then. And then you'll see it when you take those steps of faith. But there are many Christians not willing. And what a sad thing this is. Oh, to be carnal, to not yield your members to Christ, but to yield them to your flesh, to serve your flesh. Your flesh is like a poison apple that makes you sick and unhappy, all the while giving you more of a craving for more poison apples. It's like you can't get enough of the things in this world, the flesh. You know, your desires are there, and so you try to fill yourself, and it creates more of an appetite for them, all while making you more and more unhappy and dissatisfied. What a sad situation that is. Oh, that we would put self up on the cross and be crucified with Christ, as the Scripture says. That's what Jesus did for us, that we can have that power working through us. But oh, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, he says. If you're not willing, the Lord won't force you. But you're missing so much of what he has. It's a poem I remember memorizing as a young believer. Theodore Monad wrote this. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. But he found me, and I beheld him, bleeding on that accursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, less of self and more of thee. Day by day, as helping mercies, helping healing full and free, brought me lowered while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self and all of thee. That's what my desire is, because I know when I am willingly yielded to him and filled with his Spirit, that is where things begin to happen. And the beauties of holiness, you see this being set apart unto him. That's what holy is. When you think of holy, you don't try to think of holier than thou. Someone that comes off super spiritual, because generally they're probably not holy if they're holier than thou. There's something missing in the connection. A truly holy person it's a beautiful thing. They're just separated unto the Lord. To make an illustration for this, if you went out and grabbed one of those common pebbles that we have outside the building here, I mean, there's thousands of them. They're worth nothing. Take as many of you want. You know, put them in your car if you want to take some home. Who cares? They're common. Anyone can have them. But a diamond. Now, that's not a common pebble. Now, would you treat a diamond the same way you treat one of those pebbles out there? No. You set that thing apart. This is special. Well, the Lord has called us to be His holy and special people, to be set apart for His purposes and use. We ought not to be just like the world, floating downstream with all the currents of this society and this garbage in this world, the flesh. We want to be swimming upstream, going against the current and being empowered by the Lord, because you're holy, you're set apart for Him. And when you're willing in the day of His power, the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now speaking again, he's speaking to the Lord Jesus, the Father to the Son. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's the dew of Jesus' youth. Amazing thing about Jesus is, I've often said this, the general course of life is that you're born, you grow, you get married, you have kids, and then you die eventually. It's kind of in that order. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, the Messiah, in an interesting way. It speaks about him being cut off, and then it speaks about him having kids. Now, that's an interesting order. Jesus was born, he grew up, he didn't get married, died, and then had kids. See, through his death, the life came. Through his death on the cross, new life came to those who would believe. Well, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, the Father says to the Son, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now a priest is one who stands between God and man. He is a mediator. In the old days, in the Old Testament, the priests were responsible to receive the sacrifices of the people and offer them up to the Lord. They were the mediators between man and God. But that was a very weak system because even the priests were sinners. They had to sacrifice sins for themselves. And even the sacrifices were temporary. Every year they would have to offer up the sacrifices, and you know, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies and drip the blood on the mercy seat, and then atone for the sins of the nation for that year. And then next year you had to do it again and repeat again. And plus, you have this system now that is very insufficient until God designed the better plan, when he would come and be a sacrifice for us. And he came, and it says here, the Messiah would come according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he couldn't be a priest according to the order of Aaron because he was not of the tribe of Levi. In order to be a priest according to that order, you'd have to be of the lineage of Levi. You'd have to have Levi genes in order to be a priest. So make sure you're with me here. Jesus was not. He was of the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe the Messiah would come, and that's the tribe all the kings came from. That was the kingly line. But Jesus is a priest. He's our high priest, the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 7 describes this whole order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a strange character. We don't really know much about him. He comes on the scene in Genesis 14 when Abraham won this battle over the five kings of the plains and came and brought a tenth. He gave a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek, this king. Now, Mel is king. And Zedek means righteousness. So he was the king of righteousness. That's what his name meant. But he was called the king of peace. Some think he the king of Jerusalem, Shalom. Well, here's a king and a priest, which is very unusual. And some wonder, who is this character Melchizedek? It says that he has no genealogy, no father or mother, no beginning, no end. And, you know, who is he? He's a strange character. Is he human? Is he not? Is he an angel? Some people believe he's actually Jesus himself in the Old Testament, a theophany where he would go back and he would be there. And he was there and Abraham recognized him. Even Jesus, in a way, said to the people, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. You claim to see, you have seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. You know, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And so it's very possible that Abraham saw Jesus. It was Melchizedek, a theophany there. Well, either way, he was at least a type of Jesus. And this order now comes so that he can both be a king and a priest. And that's exactly what he is. And one day, right now, he acts as a priest. He is our intercessor. You know, the Bible says that Jesus intercedes for us day and night. Isn't that cool? He's praying for you. Now let me ask you this. Do you think his prayers might be answered? I think so. That's a good thought, that what God's begun in you, he's going to complete. But he's going to come one day as a judge. Now to those who were his people and willing in the day of his power, they're going to be with him. But there are many people who might be surprised when he comes. They weren't really yielded to the Lord. They maybe went by the name of Christ, but half of the world goes by the name of Christ. Well, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. Okay, that's what the world thinks generally. They don't understand. And like we saw in the video with Eastern Europe, I mean, the state church and Christianity, it's all connected to one, and they don't understand. There's no real truth that's being presented. Well, one day the Lord is going to come as judge. That's why the burden in our hearts is to tell the world, till the whole world hears. But the Lord is at your right hand, he said. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, the day of his power is now, where he is expressing his power through his church, but the day of his wrath is coming, when the last person who will receive the Lord does. One day that will happen. And the Lord will come back. And he'll judge among the nations, and shall fill places with dead bodies, and he'll execute the heads of many countries. And he'll drink by the brook of the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head, which is emblematic for drinking the brook, victory, and lifting up the head, you know, conquering over his enemies. And one day he will. The Bible says that he's going to come, when he comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split from east to west. A river is going to flow out from that. He's going to, with the sword of his mouth, consume the Antichrist and all of his armies. And it's going to be an amazing event. But I would pray that none of you would be there when that happens. Or at least you'll be with him coming, rather than on the earth in the tribulation period, having resisted the Lord. But the Lord is going to conquer. Now, how is our response to that? Psalm 111, we see two psalms, 111 and 112, are very similar in the sense they're both psalms of praise, and they're both acrostics, which is, you know, a song. It's kind of like, to help them remember the song, they would put each beginning phrase with a different letter, like the Aleph and the Beta. It doesn't come out, obviously, in the English, so it's not going to help you too much. But like we would do an acrostic to say, like, joy, Jesus, others, you. And you'd get that picture of this acrostic. Well, that's what these were in the Hebrew. Help them remember them and sing them. And here is an amazing picture of this response. Praise the Lord. He says, hallelujah. It begins and ends with this. He says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. You know, here is a heart that's rejoicing, praising, and a heart that's also studious, wants to learn more, hungry. The works of the Lord are great, and they're studied by those who have pleasure in them. Do you have pleasure in the works of the Lord? When you think about all that he has done in creation, when you think about his whole plan of salvation, his redemption, these are the two great works of the Lord, creation and redemption. To study them, to think about them, to study theology, which is the study of God, the knowledge of God. To really get to know him better. Oh, those who have pleasure in them study. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is our Lord. This is what he's like. And you know, the more you get to know him, the more you get to know him, the amazing thing is that you become more and more like him. He has given food to those who fear him, and he'll ever be mindful of his covenant. The Lord will never forget his covenant. Now, what is his covenant to you? Now, back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, when they were put in the garden, they really only had one requirement, one part in their contract, a small print. You can eat of everything you want, just don't eat that one fruit off that tree. That's pretty gracious of the Lord. All the trees you can freely eat, just stay away from that one. So where was Eve hanging around? At the right time. So Satan came along and tempted her, and they both fell. I mean, she was deceived, but Adam was just stubborn transgression, and he sinned. So they violated that covenant. Then the Lord gave them a conscience. You know, he put it within their heart so they would do right. Well, that didn't work, because by the time you get to the end of Genesis 6, you've got this huge flood happening, because God had to destroy the whole world because the wickedness had grown so great. So then he kept Noah and his family preserved through the flood. Then he started up a whole new thing. He gave governments the power to capital punishment, to rule, to self-rule. And government was intended to at least quell the problems. Well, that didn't work. Everyone became corrupt, and they built a tower into heaven, and they exalted themselves against God. And then the Lord had to confuse their languages. So that didn't work. Then the Lord came along and raised up Abraham, brought him out, gave him a promise of a glorious person coming through his seed, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But until that time, he gave the law then through Moses. Now, the law was a covenant, it was a contract. You do this and you'll be blessed. If not, you'll be cursed. Well, that didn't work. They constantly rebelled. But all of these covenants were leaning toward the main covenant that was coming. All these covenants were meant to show you that anything dependent upon you to do is going to fail. Anything dependent upon us will fail. If there's any part in the contract that requires my ability, I'm going down. That's how bad our flesh is. so that he came and gave us a new covenant. And that new covenant is Jesus brought salvation to us. He accomplished everything. And you know what our part is? Believe that. And in believing, turning from your sin and putting your trust in him, it's all one picture, because now you realize there's someone greater than yourself and someone can deliver you from that sin. And so you willingly forsake your sin and you follow Jesus, and then you see the marvelous covenant he's made. You see, it's all his part. Our part's simple: faith. Believe him. Trust him. As a result of that, my life has changed. I see power, and he's mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The meek shall inherit the earth. When you follow the Lord and you honor him, all things are yours, Paul says, and you are Christ's. You know, I think the meek in many ways have already inherited the earth. See, because the meek, those who are walking with the Lord in simplicity and truth, can enjoy all things. I can drive by some of these beautiful homes in Rumson or some of these other areas in Colts Neck and these big, huge mansions and think, man, isn't that beautiful? Look at that lawn. That's great. I can enjoy it and I don't have to take care of it. It's great. And I'll bet you the guy who owns it probably can't enjoy it. He's got to worry about it. Got to pay the gardener, got to pay the maids, got to pay this, and who someone's ripping me off. And amazing. The meek have already inherited the earth in many respects. He says that the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. Oh, it's such a good thing to know something's sure. It's hard to tell when people are lying these days. It's hard to tell when you're really getting a good deal. It's hard to tell when something's really honest. And you come to the Word of God and you can just go, ah, truth. Just soak it in. All his precepts are sure. You know, the world, they've got to update their science books every few years because they're just outdated and they find out they were wrong and now that we're right. You never have to update the Bible. It's sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, this is all exalting the Lord in his power and his love and his character and his nature in his reign. And what is our response? Well, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. Now, there are some people with incredible brains, people that are just they're either in government think tanks or in these special projects conducting these experiments, incredible technological knowledge and abstract thought. And of course, there are people in the field of the Human Genome Project and studying the human gene and the incredible amount of information in a tiny little... We talk, you know, computers have always gotten smaller and smaller because they're able to store information on smaller and smaller chips. But we haven't even begun to think about how to put the amount of coded information that's on a tiny little gene inside one of the cells that you can't even see a cell, let alone the gene that's inside the cell. And that information on one of those little genes would require probably, I've heard it said, enough encyclopedias to go up to the moon and back about 7 times, stacked end to end. Incredible information God has encoded in you. But does it make you a little nervous that these incredibly intelligent people who may not fear God, so they've got knowledge but they don't have wisdom, are fiddling with this coded information in the gene? Makes me nervous. I don't know what they're planning. So I think there's a moral dilemma here as Christians. You know, they're going to be creating little clones and doing this and that, and it's a concern, although they're sloughing it off as, well, we've got it figured out. We've mapped the human gene, and we can change things. I'd be a little nervous. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Now, where are you going to get a good understanding? I'll tell you right here. It's right here. Do his word. Sometimes you read the Bible and you go, well, yeah, I don't understand that. It's so hard. One young lady said, you know, she accepted the Lord and she opened the Bible and was like, oh, she didn't feel herself that educated and it was hard to read and didn't understand a lot of the words. But she did understand some. And you know what? She did what she did learn. And then she began to understand more. And there is your secret. You want to understand things, well, do what you do know. Now, granted, you can open the Bible and we can go to some very complex passages, some things that even the theologians have just scratched in their heads, like, what on earth is he talking about? We don't have a clue. But there's enough in here that you can understand. And if you do what you can understand, you don't have to worry about what you can't understand, because then you will have a better understanding. His praise endures forever. That's our response. The fear of the Lord, doing, following, fearing Him, following Him, and worshiping Him. Now, Psalm 112, very quickly through this, because it's just a foundation of the same thing. It kind of shows the results of this. Praise the Lord. He says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. So in our responding to His reign, what's going to happen to us? In our responding to Him and yielding ourselves to Him, what's going to be the result? Well, you're going to be blessed. You are going to be absolutely blessed. You can have all the things in the world and be unhappy. You can come to the Lord and honor Him, and you're going to find a blessed state. Who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Wait a minute. Wait right there. Are you saying to me that if I fear the Lord and honor Him, that I'm going to be wealthy and rich? Ooh, I like that. Let's look at this for a minute. To Israel, this was a very real promise, because they were promised if they were obedient in the land, they would have wealth and honor and riches in the land. They would be prosperous. Now, physical prosperity is okay. It's not what people make it out to be. I would much rather be at peace than have all the wealth of the world. I forget what a number of very famous people were quoted as saying something to the effect, I mean, they've got everything. They've got all this wealth and power and stuff, but they don't have peace. See, there is a spiritual blessings. To Israel, they were blessed in the physical land, but the church of God, His people, where our citizenship is in heaven. And the Bible speaks about He has given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have wealth and riches untold, but they may not be earthly riches. Hey, you can drive your 72 Ford clunker down the street and be incredibly happy more than that guy who's riding by you in the limousine. And he might be looking over at you and thinking, look at that clunker and look at my car. And all of a sudden he catches a look at your face. Why is he so happy? I don't get it. I'm over here miserable. I'm worried about my stocks. I lost all this money in the stock market right now, and I've got to do this. I've got to pay this guy and these bills, and I'm losing this contract. You know, think about it for a minute. Who's wealthier? If you can't enjoy what you have, you're not very wealthy. Wealth and riches. You know, the Lord will give you and bless you what you need, but He'll give you the enjoyment and the contentment for it. A good man deals graciously. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4. Unto the upright there arises a light in the darkness. You know, darkness is always used for as a picture of a moral dilemma, the evil, or ignorance, where light is represented as knowledge and truth and purity. And the Lord will give us a light in the darkness. We're all going to face dark times. But there arises within us a light that gives us the wisdom to go through it. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Now, isn't that interesting? Here it says over here, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now it says you will be. Well, there you go. You're responding to His reign. You're going to be more like Him. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Here he is. See, he's overflowing. The world, the eyes of man, the Bible says, are never satisfied. Solomon said that, and he should know. He had everything, and yet it didn't satisfy him. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And yet, when you put the Lord first, and you put Him, you're in a state of blessedness where instead of not being filled and you're always trying to be filled, no matter how much you have, now you're filled and you're overflowing unto others. So you graciously deal with others. You're not worried about someone taking from you. Oh, here, let me give it to you. You're just flowing over. Surely, he says, a good man will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Now, we're all going to hear evil tidings at some point or another in our life. Maybe someone that you love died. Someone that you know, was in an accident, or maybe it was a financial setback, or you've just found out that there's cancer in the family, or there could be a number of evil tidings that you've received. Now, if you didn't receive evil tidings this last year, you're going to receive evil tidings this next year. More than likely, all of you are going to have some evil happen. But you don't have to be afraid. You're never afraid. Because no matter what comes your way, you know the Lord won't give you more than you can take, and you know His power is sufficient for you, and you also know that He works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What a beautiful thing. So your heart can be steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He'll not be afraid until He sees His desire upon His enemies. You know, when all the people in the world are accomplishing great things and abusing people and ripping people off and getting away with it and hurting you, but in the end, your desire will come upon them. Justice will come. He is dispersed abroad. In fact, that's the thing you really desire for those who are unrighteous. You just desire justice. May it be fair. You rip people off, you're getting away with it. May it be fair in the end. And it will be. He is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. Again, just this overflowing. He cares about others. He sees some needs, and he's been blessed by God. He's overflowing unto others. He helps. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor, and the wicked will see it and be grieved. He'll gnash his teeth and melt away. Before we jump into this, understand this whole thing at the end. The wicked who have prospered so much, one day are going to stand before their judge, and they're going to gnash their teeth and melt away. Their desire will perish. The desire of the wicked will perish. Do you know what this means here? This is like all that you wanted and hoped for, you never quite get to because it's never enough. So your desire is perishing. Where a believer, when you trusted the Lord, you're blessed because you have your desire. You're content in Him. You're filled. But the desire of the wicked shall perish. Other plans, other dreams and hopes, because they have rejected God, it'll all go down. I would pray that if you're looking at this from the inside or from the outside in, if you're watching this and you're going, well, I don't know if I'm one that has willingly yielded to the reign of Christ. I certainly haven't recognized so many of the attributes you're mentioning here, and certainly don't have the state of blessedness that you're describing. But you can have that. You can have that. God is very faithful to give you the offer of salvation very freely. Freely. Ho, everyone that thirsts, He says, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Drink. It's yours. It's free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Turn from your old ways. Trust Him. And you're going to see Him work in a marvelous way.